So turn with me once again this morning to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Our study resumes at verse 8. Numbers chapter 18, beginning at verse 8. Having just reminded the Aaronic priesthood, namely Aaron, of the duties of the Levitical priests, and the penalties for failing to meet those obligations, the Lord continues instructing Aaron here by explaining what can best be described as the five revenue streams that would support the priests in their duties. Remember, the priests themselves had no inheritance. They had nothing in terms of the material blessings that were bestowed on the Israelites proper. Their support would come from the Israelites in the form of various revenue streams. And we're going to look at those here in verses 8 through 18. Let's read it together. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings. Even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, even every grain offering and every sin offering and every guilt offering which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. All the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh." Now, in case you're not quick enough and you're taking notes and you want to just jot down these five revenue streams, let me just go ahead and give them to you. Number one, they would receive a portion of every grain offering, every sin offering, every guilt offering made by the people. That's in verses 9 and 10. So basically, every offering that was made by the people would be given in turn to the priests for their own use. Number two, they would receive the designated portions of the fellowship offerings. That's in verse 11. Remember, there were various types of offerings that were to be made by the Israelites. One of them was the sacrificial offering, the remnants of which would then be given to the priesthood for their sustenance. There were also fellowship offerings, which were just normal offerings. When they would come together, they would collect, again, in support of the priesthood. Number three, they would be given all the fresh oil, the best of the fresh wine and grain, and the first fruits given by the Israelites. That's in verses 12 and 13. Number four, they would be supplied with every devoted thing in Israel. That's a reference to everything that the people of Israel cared to devote to the Lord himself that would be given to the priests for their use. Number five, they would be given the firstlings of every living thing, born from among the Israelites, whether man or beast, verses 15 through 18. And of course, as we've talked about before, the firstborn from among men, the firstborn of unclean animals would be redeemed. That is, there could be a way of buying those things back. We're not talking about human sacrifice here. So the firstborn among man could be paid for and kept in the family. The Lord did not expect the Israelites to give their children up for sacrifice. You could buy those back. And he would not accept unclean animals. So if you had unclean animals in your flock, and that was predominantly what your flock consisted of, you could instead make an offering of these 5 shekels per instance, and you could actually redeem those things back. Again, that's in verse 16. As to their redemption price from a month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now, notice carefully there how the provision allowed for the loss of certain animals and indeed children. It was believed that after a month of after being born, the child or the animal would be viable from that point forward. If you had a child or an animal, unclean animal, that died within a month, you didn't have to pay anything because this is just for those that live beyond that 30-day period. There were also exceptions to the redemption principle. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, "But the firstborn of an ox or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem, for they are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat and smoke as an offering by fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. The meat was to be theirs. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh." Now, we've talked about all this before, the sacrificial system we've covered at length, namely in Exodus and Leviticus. So I'm not going to go back over all that this morning, but I would like to once again explain why it is that God commanded the Israelites to make all these ceremonial offerings only to apportion the contents of these offerings back to the priests. Well, we can actually see a couple of important things about God here, not surprisingly. First of all, we see God's demand for worshipful obedience. A lot of the reason behind God's making all of these very meticulous demands from the people was to show the importance of obedience. This is a classic case of God saying, "Do this," and when asked why, "Because I said so." There's no other explanation for the level of specificity, the level of detail. And also, there's an element here of futility. Remember, we've talked about this before. God's law was so convoluted by its very nature that it was never intended for anyone to be able to obey it perfectly. Now you might think, well, that's kind of cruel of God. It's not cruel, because in the futility, there's an element of driving one to Christ himself. The hope is that those who were of like precious faith as Abraham would recognize we can't do all of this perfectly as God demands, so there must be something or someone who is able to do that in our stead. And those of faith, again, when Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad." This is what it's talking about. Abraham looked beyond his immediate circumstances and he saw the ram caught in the thicket and concluded by God's grace that that is significant. That means God will provide. That's why he named the place Jehovah Jireh. So again, we can see that in the mind of God, there's much more to all of these commands and the specificity and the intricacy built into these commands than meets the eye. Secondly, when we realize that God didn't actually need anything from the Israelites, We can see clearly that his secondary motive in requiring these specific kinds of offerings, again, we can see that built into that is his providence. God does some of the things he does for no other reason than he desires to provide for his people. God doesn't need the sacrifice. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We come here every Lord's Day and we might leave at the end of the day and we say, well, you know, we gave God our worship today. You didn't really, because God doesn't need anything from you. What we do in this place, what the Israelites were doing back then in this whole sacrificial construct, they were doing things that were designed to promote their growth, to promote their understanding of the thrice holy God that they were commanded to worship. We do the same thing today. God does not need anything from us. Why? Because God is not lacking in any way. If God is lacking in such a way that we're able to provide that thing that he is lacking, he can't be God. Because that makes him dependent on us. And I think it's really important that we all gain a healthy understanding of exactly who God is and who we are in relation to him by understanding that most fundamental premise. God does not need anything from you. He does not need your time. He does not need your money. He does not need your worship. But he commands those things of us in order for us to grow in our knowledge of him and to grow in our sanctification. The Levitical priests were actually blessed with the overflow of all of these things that were used primarily in the worship that they themselves were responsible for overseeing. In fact, the Lord makes this clear in verse 19 when he says, "And the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you." What's this mention of salt again? Well, the covenant of salt was really important back in this particular time frame because covenants were ratified by the exchanging of salt. Salt was an incredibly rare commodity. Salt was very valuable, especially in the desert regions where it was hard to come by. Certainly, you could go to the Dead Sea. You can go to the Dead Sea today and pick salt up right off the ground, right? You can go to any of those salt water bodies and find all kinds of salt that just crystallizes on the shore. They weren't near salt, most of them, during this sojourning. And so salt was incredibly rare. It commanded a really high price on the open market. So whenever you would ratify a covenant to show the seriousness of your intent, you would exchange salt with someone in the ratification of that covenant. It was said that once you had eaten a man's salt, you were friends forever. You know, it would be something entirely different to go to someone's house and enjoy a meal with them, and you say, can I have a little salt? And they said, no, not serving salt today. Sorry. But with your closest friends, you would share that salt with one another as a sign of your strong friendship, right? How many of you have ever heard the expression describing a man as not being worth his salt? That's where this comes from. If someone's not worth his salt, that means they're really no good to you. They're of no benefit to you. And so you're not going to go the extra mile in support of them. You're just kind of going to have that casual acquaintance with them. In this case, though, if you were worth your salt, that meant that you were trustworthy, that your covenant was good, and that your friendship was for life. Now note carefully what the Lord says to Aaron in verse 20. And again, this goes back to what I said just a moment ago. He says, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." Israel had been promised the land, right? They would all be apportioned a part of the land that they would eventually go into, at least that second and subsequent generations who would enter into the promised land. Remember, nobody in that original, except Joshua and Caleb, would actually go into the land. Moses himself is not even going to be able to go in for reasons that we'll discuss, Lord willing, next time. But they were promised this land flowing with milk and honey. They were promised that they would have all the produce that they could handle. And this was demonstrated when the spies went in and brought back this wonderful produce from the land. But I want you to notice something here. Those things are material things. Those things are tangible things. Those things are things that expire. Those are things that are limited in quantity. Those are temporal blessings. Aaron and his sons, based on their unique calling, gifting, and appointment as priests, their benefit from God would be far greater. They would inherit spiritual blessings, all the while being provided for. Their every need was met by God himself in the apportionment of these tithes, these offerings that were made so that they could be supported. They had the Lord as their portion. Now, I want you to think in terms of practical application here. What can we possibly apply practically from this? Who else are known as priests in the light of the new covenant? All of us. All of us. You wonder why Paul makes a distinction between Israel and Israel. Not all who are of Israel, he says, are Israel. Your circumcision is of no value unless and until you've experienced the circumcision of the heart, that circumcision made without hands. Not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. Paul's looking back, and remember, all he has at his disposal is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So Paul's hearkening back to this very kind of thing. The reason the Levitical priests were uniquely called, gifted, and appointed is because they are a perfect foreshadowing of true believers for all time. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. All of us are part of a royal priesthood. And what does that mean, practically speaking? It means that our trust is not in temporal blessings. It means that our blessing is not in the here and now. Our blessing is a spiritual blessing. And again, it's perfectly foreshadowed. The Levitical priests would not enjoy the same material blessings as the Israelites. They just wouldn't. They wouldn't have a piece of land of their own. They wouldn't have anything to call their own except the Lord himself. And notice again the restrictions that are placed on their ministry. They were required to worship the Lord precisely as he had prescribed under the pain of death. Under the pain of proving themselves to not have been qualified to begin with. Now, is this a works-based understanding? No, because who was empowering those faithful priests to do their duties in a way that was acceptable to the Lord? It was the Lord himself. The Lord himself gave them the wherewithal to complete those ministries in their various capacities. As I thought about this, I was saddened by the realization that many professing believers are far more prone to complain about the things that they don't have than they are to rejoice at having the Lord as their portion and inheritance. How many of you are known for constantly complaining about what you don't have? How many of you constantly bemoan the fact that you're not as well off as the person next to you, or you've been given, you know, a not so fair shake in this life because you don't have the best job, the best career prospects. You don't have all the things that you see that are so enticing in the world around you. I would caution you against that yet again, because any sign of discontent among believers is a sign of distrust in the Lord who is your portion. If you're a believer, you have all you need. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to be industrious, career-oriented, success-oriented. Yeah, be all those things. But understand that your true inheritance is not in the material things. It's not in the temporal things. Your true inheritance is in the Lord Himself. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and following, we're given that whole account of the Israelites. And what was their issue in 1 Samuel 8 and following? Well, they wanted a king. The Lord had promised them, I will be your portion. I will be your provision. I will be your king. Right? Same thing's true today. He has promised to be our portion. He has promised to be our sustenance. He has promised to be our Lord, and that He is. And yet the Israelites were not content with that. No, the other nations have kings, and we want a king too. We're not satisfied with having the Lord as king. We want a king of our very own. And who do they end up with? Saul. The Lord said, you want a king? I'd love to think that he was kind of chuckling under his breath, so to speak. Oh, you want a king? Here's a king. His name is Saul. And how did that work out for him? They endured the most turbulent period in their entire history under the reign of King Saul. Not only were they being hounded at every turn by the Philistines, Saul's failure to obey God's commands, particularly in his battle against the Amalekites, led to his being rejected as king and brought about a swift end to his dynasty. And what's the moral of that story? Well, the moral's simple. The Israelites would have done far better to simply accept the fact, take God up on His offer to be their king, to turn their eyes to Him and not to what's going on around them, to be content with His sovereign rule over them. And again, many today would benefit from an understanding of this same principle. There are all kinds of people today clamoring for a quote-unquote Christian prince, clamoring for someone, anyone who will come in and take the seat of power and do whatever it is that we're discontent with is going on now. Folks, I don't know how else to put this. Be careful that you're not demonstrating the same distrust and discontent as the Israelites were in clamoring for a king. The Lord is enough. Oh, there he goes again. Talking about all the things, you know, I don't care if I'm killing sacred cows this morning. I don't care a thing about that. Our dependence should be on the Lord alone. Our trust should be on the Lord alone. Our sustenance should come from the Lord alone. Why? Because who can do it better? And as I've said before, anytime we have these lofty thoughts about someone needs to come in and make sense of all this and straighten us all out, that's the Lord. The problem is, though, in our disobedience, in our lack of allegiance to Him, in our failure to turn our attention wholly to Him, we're seeing the fruits of that. We become so enamored with this idea that we can dig ourselves out of this hole that we're in. We're only digging ourselves deeper. when we fail to put our trust in Him and Him alone. We would do well to understand that in Christ we have everything we will ever need in terms of growing and thriving in Him, if we'll only take advantage of it. People say, well, we need God's special blessing on this country. No, we need for you to realize that you already have that blessing, and then to live your lives accordingly. Is it not true what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3? That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? If that one statement is true, then what are you complaining about? What do you have to complain about? Peter obviously understood this. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll wait. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And understand, Peter is writing this at a time when persecution is at an all-time high. He'll also tell his readers in another place, don't consider the fiery ordeal that you're experiencing a strange thing. Suck it up, buttercup. This is what happens to those who live faithfully for Christ. Now, how do we endure that? Well, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. We understand that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What we need is to escape the corruption. How do we do that? Again, by understanding that we've already received every blessing we need. I'm also reminded of what David said in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. And if you don't have a daily prayer, so to speak, let this be your daily prayer. And I guarantee you that your priorities will be rearranged in due order. Notice carefully what David prays here. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is He your portion? You know, if He is, you'll not want for anything. Discontentment goes right out the window when Christ is your portion. Why? Because He fills to the uttermost. Our prayer should not be, give me this, that, or the other thing, Lord. Our prayer should be, give me more of Christ. Fill me more with Him. Give me more of His Spirit so that I might deflect this constant barrage of the arrows coming from the evil one. Let me just ask you, is having the Lord as your inheritance and portion enough? It should be. One of the things you don't hear much about at all among the Levitical priests. Do you notice something here? Scour the entire Old Testament. You know who you never find complaining? The priests. Why? Well, first of all, if they complained, that they'd be put to death. But aside from that, You don't find it by and large because they recognized the Lord is enough. He is my portion. Well, going back to our text, we understand that everything in verses 1 to 20 was given to Aaron and his sons, those who performed their priestly duties in the tabernacle itself. It was given to them in order for them to grow. In verses 21 to 24, the Lord addresses the provision that was to be made for the sons of Levi. Now, this also includes the sons of Aaron, because Aaron himself was a son of Levi. But it also includes the sons of Levi's other two sons, Gershon and Merari. Remember, we talked about them as well. Aaron was the son of Kohath, Levi's second son. The sons of Levi referred to here were not sons of Kohath. They were sons of these other two sons, and they were responsible for the other duties involving the upkeep, transportation of the tabernacle, as we've discussed before. Anyway, listen to what their sustenance would include from the Lord. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Now, remember, there was a provision where anybody could come close to the tabernacle, right? If you came in faith and if you came with the right spirit, the right attitude. Now, not everyone is able to do that. Why? Because they had shown themselves to be so disobedient that the Lord's like, enough. Enough. Now you can't even come near unless you've been given this special privilege by me. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel that they shall have no inheritance. There it is again. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Here again, we see a provision for the lesser sons of Levi, if you will. In verses 25 and following, the Lord turns his attention from Aaron back to Moses, and he says this, "Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred part from them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and the product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. You will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die." Now, this tithe of the tithe is just a way of ensuring that even the Levites paid a tithe. They actually paid a tithe to the other sons of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood, as a means of showing their obedience to God, their love for their brethren, and recognizing that God is still at work using these things as their primary means of support. Now, this was simply a way of, again, God pointing out just how worthy He is to receive not just their offerings, but notice how many times we read the word best. They weren't to give the leftovers. They were to give the best. You know, there's all kinds of anecdotal accounts of people who pay all their bills and they give to all the charities they give for. And then what's left over, they give a portion of that to the Lord in the form of offerings. If this pattern is to be respected, and it should be, because it's a perpetual statute, even in its foreshadowing of our giving, we should give the Lord our best. And not only in terms of money, but in terms of our time, talent, and treasures. We should give the Lord the best of us, because that's what He demands. And more importantly, not only is that what He demands, that's what He deserves. So again, that begs the question, are you giving the Lord your best? I would dare say that there are a lot of people who aren't giving Him their best. And I haven't harped on this particular dead horse for a while, but I'm going to do it again. Just you who are here, I'm not talking about you. Thank you for being here this morning. But you watch in the next hour. We're going to expand. This place is going to be full. Well, where are they now? And if you're listening to this online because you can't be here, I get it. But I would dare say that missing the first service on the Lord's Day is not giving the Lord your best. I've made the analogy before. I'll have to make it again. You know, if we were to announce that... Now, I was going to use Santa Claus. That's not a good example. If the most anticipated next Lord of the Rings movie were to come out in the theaters at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning, people would be flocking to that. People would be going to that. You know, you have no problem going to work in the morning at 6:30, 7, 8 o'clock, right? Even 9 o'clock. People go to work every morning and they do it dutifully and faithfully. But when God calls us to convene at 9:45 on the Lord's Day, is that not worthy of our best attention? Now again, I'm not looking down my nose. I don't have anybody in mind, thankfully. But this is a good opportunity for iron to sharpen iron. And this morning, when people who are not here, when you see them here for the 11 o'clock, just ask them in love. Or just tell them, we missed you this morning. You're likely to get that kind of deer in the headlights look. I've said that to people, and they're like, why? What happened this morning? This happened. God spoke to us. If you knew God was speaking, would you not want to be there? Okay, rant off. God demands our best. He's always demanded our best. He's always demanded that His people called by His name give Him their absolute, the utmost in their devotion, their attention, their time, talent, and treasures. Are we doing that? Is He worthy? And don't miss how seriously the Lord viewed these particular commands. He equates any subpar giving as what? As profaning the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel. He says, if you don't give the best, you're actually profaning that which is holy. What was the penalty for doing that? Death. And think about the ripple effects of this. When you go to work tomorrow morning, if you work at a regular job, when you go to work, are you going to give your boss just enough to stay employed? Or are you going to do unto him as you would unto the Lord Himself? When you look at your boss, as crazy as this might sound in the case of some of your bosses, I realize that. But when you look at your boss and you put Jesus in his place, just think about how your work ethic will be radically transformed. do all things as unto the Lord. This is the message being taught here. If you're giving, make sure it's the best you have to give. Why? Because not because the priests were worth it, but because the Lord is worth it. Well, this brings us to chapter 19. Here we're reminded once again about the Lord's requirements for the sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of the red heifer. At this point, I think it's important that we understand the context in which it was written. At this particular point in Israel's wanderings, people were dying at a steady rate. I mean, think about it. They've just witnessed the destruction of nearly 15,000 people. Not only that, people were dying at an alarming rate due to illnesses, various plagues that had encroached upon the people of Israel. They were dying of malnutrition. They were dying of neglect. They were dying of old age. I mean, can you imagine being in so large a company of people, having death all around you every day? And yet you're under this unique provision that says you are not to contact physically any of those dead people. The minute you do that, you're ceremonially unclean. Now, there were remedies for that, but the remedies that we've looked at thus far have been fairly extensive, right? Here the Lord, recognizing that they're surrounded by death, he's giving them a very condensed way, a very efficient way, to address this problem without going through all the hoops that they had to go through before. The killing of the red heifer was one of these ways that God softened the blow, so to speak, allowing them to have a recipe that would enable them to be ceremonially clean again, without having to go to such extravagant lengths. As one commentator said, masses of dead bodies, whether dying from plague, war, or natural causes, were a common sight to the Israelites in their aimless desert wanderings. If the law as prescribed in Numbers 5, 2 through 4 was to be fulfilled, and it had to be, the majority of the survivors, for the inevitable frequent defilement because of proximity to dead bodies, would find themselves more often outside the fellowship of the camp than inside. God was especially concerned now with the preservation of and spiritual nurture of the rising generation who had not fallen under God's judgment at Kadesh and who would soon be entering the promised land. Hence, this new provision of cleansing, which would also remain a statute forever, Numbers 19, verse 10, was the answer to the problems of the excessive presence of corpses because of its easier and more efficient application. Let's just read it together at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, and its hide and flesh and blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is unclean, or who is clean, I'm sorry, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity, its purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who's in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone in the open field, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or one who died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on all the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness. He shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water from impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Whew. All that to say, make this mixture from flowing water and the ashes of the red heifer, apply it on the third day and the seventh day, and the unclean will be clean. Right? And this will be a perpetual statute. Now, that's one of the things that we need to take to heart. What does it mean when the Lord says this shall be a perpetual statute? Perpetual means without end. Right? In what way is this a perpetual statute? We don't do this today. You know, I know a lot of dispensationalists are looking for those unblemished red heifers that are going to be sacrificed at the new temple or prior to the building of the new temple. I don't even understand all that. But that's not the point. Anytime we see this process in place, we're given yet another glimpse into Christ himself. Understand, the perpetual statute is in the perpetual applicability of this principle in Christ himself. Now, we need to talk about being ceremonially unclean. When you touch a dead thing, you're unclean. You have to be cleansed. What does the dead thing symbolize? Sin. Whenever we sin, we need to be cleansed from that sin. Secondly, we're shown here again just how meticulous the Lord is in giving us his instructions, primarily as a means of showing us that no one in and of himself is capable of complying with these things perfectly, which in turn is intended to drive us to Jesus. Thirdly, again, and this is really where things get interesting, I want you to notice something here that is extremely out of place except in the light of Christ. Why, oh why, in verse 6, were these seemingly random things to be thrown into the fire? Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet material. You ever wondered that? Probably not, right? I mean, you just read this and I'm done. There's Numbers chapter 19. Again, kind of boring, kind of just a reiteration of all the things we've already read about the sacrifices. Slow down. Ask these questions. Why would the Lord just seemingly arbitrarily say, oh, by the way, while the red heifer is burning, this spotless, unblemished red heifer, while he's burning, throw in a little cedar, a little hyssop, and some scarlet material? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Until we understand what's being foreshadowed. What was cedar known for? Yeah. The only reason you'd ever burn cedar is, in this case, to get rid of the stench of death that was all around you. But far more importantly, you burned this aromatic wood because it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And we know God doesn't have a nose. We've talked about the anthropomorphisms that appear in Scripture. We also know that God doesn't need us to do anything that's pleasing to Him, unless this foreshadows something that was ultimately pleasing to Him. And what was that? Well, look at Ephesians 5:2. God's not pleased with the scent of burning cedar. He is pleased with what that represents. What did Paul say in Ephesians 5:2? He said that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, quote, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The cedar foreshadows the fragrant aroma that was Christ Himself. Now, cedar also represents loftiness. It didn't come cheap, not as cheaply as it comes here. I mean, here there are people who will pay you to come and collect their cedar off of their land, right? Because it's not only is it an extreme allergen in this part of the world, but it's really not of much use, except, again, for maybe in the fire pit. And if you don't have a steel enclosure in your fireplace, you can burn cedar in your fireplace. That, just a healthy tip for you homeowners. Most new homes have metal inserts in the fireplace. Do not burn oak or cedar in your fireplace or mesquite. Why? Because they burn way too hot. This was also one of the reasons cedar was used by the Lord to burn up this whole red heifer. It would burn hot enough to cremate the sacrifice, but it will collapse the metal lining of your chimney. Do it at your own risk, but don't say you weren't warned. But again, this is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who is not only a fragrant aroma to the Lord, but He's the lofty one. So it's no coincidence that cedar was used. What about hyssop? What does hyssop signify in the Scriptures? Hyssop itself symbolized cleansing and purification. In Psalm 51:7, you'll recall David praying, "Purge me with hyssop." And what's that a picture of? It's a picture of the cleansing ability of Christ. Not only is Christ a fragrant aroma, you throw hyssop into that fire burning the heifer, and now you've got an element of purification itself, showing that this heifer is dying and is imbued with this loftiness, this fragrant aroma, and this purification aspect, again, as a picture of Christ Himself. There's also another foreshadowing here in John 19:29, when Jesus is hung on the cross. He's thirsty, right? What did the Roman soldiers do? They lowered a sponge down into some vinegar and raised it up to touch His lips. What kind of branch did they use? Hyssop. Coincidence? I think not. What about scarlet? Scarlet material, that doesn't make much sense from an outsider's perspective. Why not blue? Why not purple, the color of royalty? Well, it had to be scarlet because scarlet was representative of blood and sin. And when you threw that scarlet material into the fire, it's as if you're burning up in the blood sin. Again, coincidence? It can't be. It can't be, especially after we read in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. So you've got blood and sin signified in the scarlet. You've got hyssop signifying purification. You throw those things both in the fire together. Which one wins? The hyssop. It purifies whatever's thrown into the fire, including, by the way, the heifer himself, which once the ashes are mixed with the water is also significant. Water is representative of what in Scripture? The Spirit. Far from being mere coincidence or conjecture, in other words, I'm not making any of this up, look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Thankfully, the author here connects the dots for us. And he does so really beautifully. If the blood of bulls, or if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, remember there's that temporal aspect, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See how that's connected? The author obviously recognized the historicity and efficacy of the ritual described here in Numbers 19. And the author of the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, presents it as a lesser to greater argument for the cross of Christ. It's a perfect picture. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time in Numbers chapter 20.